If you have your Bibles today, we're going to look again in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 5. If you need a Bible, these black pew Bibles on the ends are available to you. It's page 977 in those Bibles, and you're also welcome to take one home with you if you don't have a Bible for yourself. It's our gift to you. And want to encourage you also, we're going to look more than any other scripture today in connection with this at Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 11. So you may want to have a finger in both of those if you're using the Pew Bible. The Romans 6 passage is on 942. I like to get out the old record book of our church. Started in 1850. First entry there is from October 22nd, 1850. And every couple of months I'll go to the safe and I'll get it out just to look up something that I'm curious about. And I'll get lost in it for a while. I have to be careful when I get it out. One of the things I came across there recently was something that happened on December 25th, 1859. On that day, the First Baptist Church of Mattawan, which was at that point called the Middletown Point Baptist Church, they had met that Sunday morning for worship in a hall downtown because their building had burned down and they didn't have one. And once worship was over on December 25th, guess what they did? They had their regularly scheduled business meeting because December 25th was not a holiday for them at that point. That didn't come into Baptist life until probably about a decade after that. So they had their regularly scheduled business meeting and they met. And what was going on at that business meeting was a glorious thing because they had these people who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from members of this church in the community. And they had believed. They'd been born again to faith in Christ. And they were coming here, and they gave their testimonies before the congregation of their conversion, how they went from darkness to light and believed the gospel. And with each of these, I think there were three or four, I can't remember the number, they came before the congregation. With each, the congregation affirmed, yes, this is a credible profession of faith. We believe that they really have been born again. They said, we're going to baptize them into church membership. And you would think that on December 25th, without a building, they might say, well, let's wait till the summertime. But they didn't. They scheduled it for the next week. So the next Sunday, January 1st, 1860, they met again in the hall downtown for worship. At the end of the worship service, they all went down together down the bank of Mattawan Creek, and they broke the ice. And the pastor stepped in, and each of the new believers stepped into the water, and they baptized them there. And there was a note from the church clerk that says that it was bitterly cold. But they didn't mind, because what they were doing was they were obeying the command of Christ from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And what we are looking at today is this portion of Ephesians 4, 5. The verse is printed on the cornerstone at the top of our church over the red doors. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've talked about how we have only one Lord. If we have any other Lord, then we are lost. And we need to find the one Lord, Jesus Christ. We've talked about how we have only one faith, the true gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And to have any other faith is to be lost. And we need to spread that gospel, that faith, to the world so they can be saved. And then it says we have one baptism. And that leads us to the question, does that mean if we have a different baptism that we're lost? And the answer is no. So this, what we're talking about today, I want to make clear that this is a different category than what we mean when we say we have only one Lord and we have only one faith. But it also says here we have only one baptism. And how did this come about? What's the words that are around this? Well, it's Paul encouraging the church at Ephesus to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is a list of seven things that this church all shares in common, and that every church in the New Testament era would have all shared in common. to say, look, we all have the same Spirit. We all have the same God the Father. We all have the same Lord. We all have the same faith. We all have the same baptism. These would have been things that they could have looked at to say, yes, of course, obviously we all have this in common. And that's intended by the Scripture to be a motivating factor for us to say, this is the evidence that God has already established unity. And we see the unity in those things. And now, because God has made unity, we maintain the unity. I don't talk about baptism and the actual biblical view of baptism lightly, because it's something that affects me a lot. And you'll probably hear me say more about Presbyterians in this sermon than anything else. And the reason is because I have so many personal connections to believing gospel preaching Presbyterians. My father grew up in a Presbyterian church. His parents were Presbyterians. That whole side of the family were Presbyterians. I went to an Orthodox Presbyterian elementary school for the first 6 years of my schooling and learned a huge amount and have benefited so much from that. And I still keep in touch with people from there, including the pastor of the church that it met in, who's now a pastor in South Jersey. And he and I got together and talked about the extent of the atonement not too long ago. One of my best friends in Colorado Springs for the last 5 years before we moved here was a minister in a Presbyterian Church of America church. And my best friend and college roommate is a member of the Presbyterian Church of America now. And so it does not give me any pleasure to say that while I have such closeness and such agreement with those gospel-believing, gospel-preaching people, that we can't form a church together and we can't take communion together. I don't like that. I don't celebrate that, but what we want to do is we want to know the truth, and we want to see what is the one baptism that we have. This is not a first-order issue. If you're looking on your outline here, it says it's not an issue of heaven or hell. So we want to know, how big of an issue is it? Well, we know for sure that it's not an issue of heaven or hell, because we have the example of one person in Scripture who, while Jesus was ministering, was not baptized, and yet Jesus said that he went to heaven. And that is the thief on the cross next to Jesus in Luke 23. There were two thieves. They were crucified on either side of him. And one of those thieves continued to revile Jesus all the way to the end, hated Jesus. The other thief, even though he may have started out that way, God changed his heart. The Holy Spirit did a miraculous work of new birth. While he was dying, he got a new life. And he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, he was not baptized. He hung there and he died. He was providentially prohibited from being baptized. And nobody ran up and threw water on him to try to make it better. But Jesus said, be with me in paradise. So we know for certain that it is not something that is required for salvation. But what it is, it's an issue of obedience to Christ. Because we want to see, what has Scripture taught us? Will we follow what Scripture says? Will we follow what Jesus has presented? Or will we not? And the fact is, we do. Praise God, we do. But it's also an issue here. It's an issue of unity. With this Scripture in front of us, Ephesians 4:5, says that God builds unity in part around our common baptism. That there is only one. And that when we come together as a church, part of the objective way that God builds us in unity together is that we share in one baptism. And that those who, starting around the 3rd century A.D., stopped practicing baptism and started doing sprinklings and other things, that unity was broken there. We want to see it restored. We long for that unity to be restored. And it's an issue that I don't think in historical context, this is not an issue from the Bible that I'm going to say, this next one, but it's something I think we need to keep in mind, is that many, many Baptists have been persecuted and killed for teaching this. Because this is an inherently offensive idea when we come to other believers And we say to those other believers through what we believe about baptism, we say, you were sprinkled as an infant. You are not baptized. You cannot come to the Lord's table. That is what has caused Baptists to be drowned. In places like Zurich, Switzerland, during the Protestant Reformation, even as they had a pastor who was as great over that city as any you can imagine, Ulrich Zwingli, one of the great reformers, he was there consenting when the city council of Zurich said, they immerse, let them be immersed, and tied up these believers who preached believers' baptism, tied them up, tossed them in the water, and laughed at them as they drowned and said, there's your immersion. We, believe it or not, this is a very personal thing in the history of our church and our county that we're sitting in. See, we trace our Baptist origins back to the, well, I won't say origins, because the origins are right here in the New Testament. But our immediate Baptist lineage goes back to the Baptists of the 1600s in England. And those who came to have Baptist convictions under the reigns of King James I and others, they underwent that same persecution. And even the great reformer Thomas Cranmer was there approving when Baptists were burned at the stake for their view on baptism. And so some of these Baptists in the early 1600s, they fled from England, and they came to the United States. Well, it wasn't the United States then, was it? They came to Massachusetts, and they got persecuted by the Congregationalists in Massachusetts. So they left Massachusetts, and there was a group that came and started a village on Long Island called Gravesend, which is now part of Brooklyn. That was started as a Baptist town. And they proclaimed religious freedom, and so others like the Quakers who were persecuted started coming there. And then they started getting resistance from the Dutch, because the Dutch Reformed Church was in charge of that area. So they had to look for another place to go. And they started scouting out across the bay in a place called New Jersey. And once the English came over and took power, it wasn't the Dutch in control anymore, immediately they petitioned the king and said, can we please go to this land and can we please have freedom to preach and believe as we want? And so they were granted what's called the Monmouth Tract, which is what Monmouth County is named after. And this group of mostly Baptists and a few Quakers came over and settled Middletown and Baptist Town, which is now called Holmdel, specifically so that they could come and preach what they believed, things like believers' baptism by immersion. And that's the heritage that we have here. I probably spent more time on that than I should, but I just want to point out here, this is not a light issue. This is something that much blood has been shed for. What is this one baptism that we're talking about? It says there is only one baptism. Well, first and foremost, if you're following on your outline, I've given you way more in that outline than I'm going to cover in detail here, because I wanted to give you a lot of scripture references that you could take for yourself and use later if you want, and try to put a little more space on the places where I'll slow down some. But what is the one baptism? First, and most basically, baptism is immersion. Now notice I didn't say the proper mode of baptism is by immersion. I said baptism is immersion. Why would I say that? It's because that's what, first of all, the word means. The Greek word baptismo means to immerse. The Greek word baptisma means immersion. And if you see in our Bibles how we have the word baptism, where that came from is that the translators of the Bible came across those words that mean immerse and would say, but wait a second, we don't immerse, what are we going to do with this word? And so they copied down the letters instead of translating the word, and that's how we got the word baptism. What it really is, the word itself, is immersion. You don't just see it in the etymology of the word, though. You see it in the practice of the New Testament. In Matthew 3:16, it says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. You can't go up from the water without having gone down in the water. John 3:23, John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized. Water was plentiful there. I posted a picture last year on Facebook of our baptistry up here filled with water. One of my Presbyterian friends wrote on there, why are you wasting all that water? And I pointed them to John 3:23. That's exactly what John needed. Much water. Acts 8:38 and 39. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. There's that going down and coming up. And then, not just in the practice itself, but even in the way that it's taught to us in the New Testament, what it symbolizes, as we'll look at a little more in depth in Romans in a second. In Colossians 2:12, it says the same thing as what Romans will tell us, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So the picture of baptism intended by God is a burial with Christ and a resurrection of Christ. And it's signified in that immersion. Second, baptism is of believers. It's of believers. What baptism is it's an outward sign of an inward reality that's already the case. It is a stamp of approval by the church of saying we see that this believer is a believer, that they have died with Christ, that they have risen and been born again to new life in Jesus. You see that in places like even before they knew that it was about Jesus, when John was baptizing, it says they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. You're not going to come confessing your sins as someone who is not a believer or not yet old enough to do that. Acts 2:38, the command is repent and be baptized. There has to be that repentance and faith. And it says a few verses after that, Acts 2:41, so those who received his word were baptized. That's the order. It's a preaching of the gospel, receiving and believing, and baptism in response is a sign of that new life in Christ that we have by faith. And then Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When they believed, they were baptized. And Acts 18:8, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. We could go on. We could list a lot more than those. But that's the picture of the New Testament. Baptism is immersion. Baptism is of a believer. So if it's not immersion, it's not baptism. If it's not of a believer, it's not baptism. So I've heard occasionally the sentiment, I don't know if I've heard it since we've been in New Jersey or not, but the sentiment, well, the Baptist church wants me to get baptized again, or they won't take me as a member. Well, we never want anybody to get baptized again. You only get baptized once. And what that one baptism is the immersion of a believer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it is as a sign. It's a symbolic act, not a saving act. And that's the next thing in your outline here. Baptism is symbolic, not saving. What it does, it symbolizes our union with Christ, that we have been united with him by faith, that we've been born again, cleansed of sin. What it is not something where before you went in the water, your sin was still on you, and when you get up, your sin is washed away. The water did it. We see that in 1 Peter 3:21. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying the saving doesn't come by the physical action of the water. The saving comes in faith in Christ, in the appeal to Christ for a good conscience. And Galatians 2:16 says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, baptism is a work. We are not and cannot be saved by works. It's a symbol. So, I have to let you know this too. If baptism was done in a place or a way or by a church that was proclaiming this person is being saved in this act, this person is having their sins washed away by what they do, that's not baptism. That is something different than the gospel. That's saying we can be saved by works. I had a very, very strange situation once when I was in Colorado. There was a, a young Christian lady who was a genuine believer, and she had come to our new members class at the church, and she was interested in joining the church. And I sat down with her and I said, "Now, tell me how you became a believer." She told me about it. We talked about the gospel. She was a believer. I said, "Now, have you been baptized?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, have you been baptized by immersion?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Have you been baptized? Was it after you became a believer?" She said, "Yes." And I said, "Okay, well, what church was it in?" She said, "It was in," and I can't remember the name of it, but this Roman Catholic parish. And I said, "Are you sure?" She said, "Absolutely. I was baptized as a believer in this church, and here's the priest's name." And we had to confer, and we had to tell her, "Look, the teaching of Rome is that in baptism your sins are washed away. That in the act of the water, that saves you, and that's not baptism. It's not just in the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. There's also some that call themselves Protestants that do this, such as the we call it the Campbellite tradition, the Church of Christ, that they believe that even after you believe, yeah, you're sort of in Christ, but your sins aren't washed away until you get in the water, and that doesn't. And that's not baptism. So what baptism is, it is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a symbolic representation that we have died with Christ and risen with Him from the dead. So that is the one baptism. And by God's grace, we have that. We have recovered that. And the Lord has, I'm saying back in the 1600s especially, it got so faithfully recovered, and we benefit from that tradition. And we get to have, as a church, at First Baptist Church of Madeline, we get to have unity in the fact that we share one Lord, one faith, one baptism together. I'll mention a few things that we don't have much time to say today, but I'll just touch on them a little bit. I call this stuff about baptism we can barely mention today. The first thing is that baptism was prefigured in the Old Testament. So you see places like 1 Corinthians 10 that talks about the nation of Israel passing through the waters of the Red Sea as a type of baptism. You see places like 1 Peter 3 that mention the flood that Noah and his family were brought safely through as a type of baptism, saying there's judgment coming on the world, and we are carried through by Christ, and that's represented in that baptism. It is a normal part of becoming a Christian. That does not mean that you are not a Christian if you haven't been baptized, but it's just how it's presented in Scripture. It's just, there's absolutely nobody listed in the New Testament who believed and then didn't get baptized. It was just part of coming into God's people. It is the one-time rite of entry into the church is the next thing that it says there. And there's some Scripture on there about that, but just one of those, Acts 2:41. Those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You see, they believed, they were baptized, they were added. They became members of the church on the roll, if you will. And so, it's this rite of initiation into God's people, into this people that holds one another accountable. And it's followed by the ongoing rite of communion with the church, where that initial baptism is a sign, yes, we are part of God's people by grace through faith, and we are here and we are washed. Then communion is an ongoing sign of now we will wash each other's feet as Jesus has commanded us. And we'll continue to hold each other accountable and be part of the people of God. That particular issue, I want to just mention, that one thing, point D, is probably the one theological issue that I've gotten more questions about than anything else since we've lived in New Jersey. And so I tried to put plenty of Scripture on there for you. And I also did this because I know we'll have more questions. I came across a couple of articles this week that are really helpful for this. And I've got a bunch of printed copies in the back. So if you're interested in knowing more about this, why I would say such a thing, you want to take me out to Lake Lefferts and tie me up and drown me. All right? This is a great article. It's really simple, 3 pages long, Why Only Baptized Christians Should Take Communion, by Brian Hedges. And then if you want something longer, more academic, this one's called Baptism as a Prerequisite to the Lord's Supper by Nathan Finn, who's a professor down in South Carolina, or North Carolina, I think. So there's that. And if you would like more information, I know that that's something that has largely been lost, especially about the 100 years past. But I want to acknowledge also that was the practice of Jesus and the apostles. That's what we want. It's what we see in the New Testament, is to do what Jesus and the apostles did. It was the practice of virtually every branch of Christianity for the first 1900 years of Christianity. And I think we can say with good certainty that's what we should follow. That's what Scripture teaches. A few other things. These aren't even on your outline. Jesus was baptized. Jesus was baptized, he said, to fulfill all righteousness. That was in Matthew chapter 3. You think of it, why would Jesus get baptized? He didn't have any sins to wash away. He was showing not just his example for us to follow, which it is, but also his unity with his people, that he is part of the people who acknowledge the righteousness of God and has come through the waters, and was even representing in that the other baptism that he would undergo, which was his death and resurrection. And it's designed by God, the way it's set up, is to be a social and public spectacle. Isn't that great? See, the way that it's set up, you can't baptize yourself, you can't do it in private. It has to be done by somebody. It's social. That's part of being brought into God's people, the church, and it's public. I think maybe that's part of why God designed it to be immersion, is because most of the time you can't immerse inside. We have been able to ever since we invented these indoor baptistries, but you used to have to go down to Matawan Creek and break the ice, and you'd have people from town gathering around going, what are these crazy people doing? And they could come and they could see community-wide a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is death, burial, and resurrection to new life in Jesus Christ. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. I said we're going to spend some time in Romans 6, so let's go there. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read the scripture. We'll go back and see some things that are here. It says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What we see in this passage is that baptism is a sign that God has given us of that greater invisible truth. It's a visible sign of an invisible truth that Jesus has died and risen from the dead, and that in Jesus' death and resurrection, all of us who are his elect people, who have trusted in him by his grace, we died there. And we rose from the dead there. And we have new life in Christ. It says that we have died to sin in Jesus' death. This is union with Christ. We're put together with him. And it says we have been baptized into his death. My father once had a battle with a squirrel. I don't know if you've ever had a battle with a squirrel before. This particular squirrel was getting into the attic of the house, and there was one spot on the overhang of the back porch where the squirrel
would go and he would dig a hole and my father would patch it up and the squirrel would find another way to dig a hole and he would patch it up again. And this got to be a really vicious battle. It was back and forth and my father would look out and try to see when he could see the squirrel run out. And then he'd go out there with a big piece of sheet metal and screw it up over the hole. And the squirrel would just get angrier and find another way in. Until finally it came down to this final battle between my father and the squirrel, where he was out there covering up the hole, and the squirrel saw him doing it. And the squirrel ran up to him and jumped on his leg and attacked him. And this was no longer just one of those passive battles of, you know, you move something into your neighbor's yard and they move it back into yours. This was all-out fist fight, okay? And my father won that battle. And that was the end of that squirrel. And once that was done, it was done. And he didn't have to worry about it anymore. That thing was dead, it was gone. And what it says here is that in Christ, we have died. And our sin has died. And we still walk in this world. We still get the muck and the grime of sin on our feet, but we are no longer slaves to sin. And what we show in baptism is that we have died to that old self, that old sin, because Jesus has died and put it away. We have died, and our old self was buried in Jesus' burial. You say, there may be a lot of people who say, well, Jesus is not for me. I'm pretty good. I'm doing fine. I don't really want a new life. It sounds kind of scary. But the reality is that no matter what our opinions are of ourselves, apart from Christ, we have a deep stain of sin, and a deep stench of sin that we may have grown used to. And it's part of who we are. What Christ does when we hear the good news of Jesus about his death and burial and resurrection is he takes that old, nasty, dirty, stinky, sin-filled self and he killed it. And it died on the cross with him. And it was buried in the ground and that old self did not get up. And the new self is what God created. He made us born again to a new life. And so when we're raised up out of the water in baptism, we are signifying that our new lives in Jesus were raised up in Jesus' resurrection. In some real sense, if you are a believer today, you got a new life at the resurrection of Jesus. Your sin was taken and killed and buried at his death. And your new life is alive. And in baptism, we commit in that action. It's a public declaration of saying, now that I am, by faith, united to Christ, and my sin is dead and gone, and my new life is here, I'm publicly committing that I will walk in my life in newness of life. And not walk as I would in my old slavery to sin, but I will have a new life. And I will be with these other baptized people as a member of a church who holds each other accountable. And we will walk together and we will glorify Christ in who we are and how we live. That's what we are declaring in baptism. That's why God set it up this way. So what do we do? First of all, I want to encourage you that if you are here today and you're a believer and you've not been baptized, I encourage you to follow the example and the command of Jesus. And I encourage you to do that because Jesus said so. And for one thing, the Bible says that his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. And also because God has given us such a beautiful picture and such an opportunity to preach the gospel through something that people can see, where we can rejoice with you and say, that is someone who has a new life in Jesus by his grace. I hope that you'll see how good that is. And for those of us, this is most of us who are in here today, we're gathered together, and God has taken us through those waters, and he has joined us together. Let's remember that. And let's rejoice in that. And God has set up a regular time for us to remember that, called the Lord's Supper, where, as I say, just as Jesus was talking to Peter about washing his feet, and Jesus said, not just my feet, Lord, if this is so important, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, you've already been washed, you only need your feet washed. And as we come together and we take that Lord's Supper on a regular basis, it's an opportunity for us to remember, I needed to be washed when I first came to faith in Christ, and I need Him to wash my feet now. And I need to walk together, and we can watch baptisms as they happen, and remember, I walk in newness of life now. I am no longer a slave to sin, even though I felt like it on Wednesday or whatever day it was. And we can rejoice and we can say, I will follow Christ together with this people, and be reminded of that. Of what happens in that one. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for baptism. Thank you for this beautiful sign that you have given by your grace to us. I thank you that you have taken all of us who believe, and you have put away our sin and our old self, that they have died with Christ, and that we have this new life in Christ. I pray that you would help us to walk together in newness of life. Father, I pray that you would bring unity by giving us one baptism together. I pray that as we look at that one Lord and one faith and one baptism, that you would lead us to a celebration of the objective unity that you have given us, and lead us to maintain that unity in all eagerness, in the Spirit, and the bond of peace. And Father, we long for unity to be restored across the church, across the world, across all believers, and we know that will happen when Christ returns. We pray for that sooner too. I pray that you would lead us as believers across the world who love you and love the Bible and want to obey what it says. I pray that you would lead us to unity in this way as well. And Father, I pray, Lord, I pray that you give us enjoyment of Jesus. I pray that you would give us enjoyment in our obedience, enjoyment in our walking, enjoyment in our worship, as that worship includes things like this. And give us grace. In Jesus' name.